I want to start a petition to have Arndt do a reading of the scriptures. What would you guess, at least in my brief 2.5 week experience, what do you think was the most common greeting in Israel? Yeah, shalom. I heard that so many times. And what is shalom? Shalom is peace. It's a deep and pervasive sense of well-being. It's integrity. Integrity means to have the disparate thing, the things in life that could be disparate and scattered, to have them together. And this morning I have a few different sermon sources, most prominently Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's really helpful. We're coming out of Mark because Mark has the most extensive treatment of this story, but aren't just read. But there's, if you read the accounts in Matthew and Luke, it's really helpful. It's like getting three different good reporters describing one event. You get, it's like stereo. And it's helpful. But then I have some live commentaries too from Israel. Our tour guide, Kent, a French-Canadian psychotherapist that joined our merry band in our bus. I'm going to quote him. And then especially Jim. And Jim was really helpful on the trip because he gave these strategic devotionals that really brought us to the Lord Jesus in a more focused way. And then also, you know, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:7, he says he's speaking of the gospel and the good things of the Lord. He says, reflect on these things and God will give you insight. So I've had time to reflect on this and I hope it proves helpful. I have a map of Galilee to show you, just to help place where we'll be at. There's a region called Decapolis. The Decapolis involves 10 cities. It's a league of 10 highly cultured Greek cities, at 9 of them east of Galilee. And you could see there's a sailboat down there on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a place called Susita. And we were there at Susita, and that's very probably where this account took place that aren't just read. And I have some images just to run through with you to help you. That's the road we took up from the coast to come up to Susita. It's amazing the ruins that are up there, so you could just keep going here. It's unbelievable. Here there'd be guards and walls and these first century ruins. I've got ancient pottery on my desk at church, and the guide said, oh, it's okay, it's all over. Here's some more of these ruins. It's just magnificent. There was a Roman temple there as well. So yeah, keep scrolling. That's the road. That's the original pavement, that's been unearthed in this place. Hippos. They call it Hippos or Susita. And then here, you can see how steep it is, the hills here, how rocky, and those are caves, and those caves were frequently used as tombs in that area. And then there's a close-up of there you can see Tiberias across the Sea of Galilee, and there you can see some of the tombs more close up, and you can see how steep the precipice is there. I think we might have that's some of our group. There's Brian Barada, Sydney, Wendy, Jim, and Bob McLean. And then again, that will come later, that one. So anyway, you get the idea. As you could realize, I was hoping to be cured of my technological problems in Israel, but it didn't work. That's just another view of how steep, very beautiful, but you can see how rugged and steep this area is. Well, in our account, Jesus has just crossed the Sea of Galilee, and he actually calmed a storm, as only he could do, as God could do. And then he comes to this country of the Gerasenes. This is when Jesus stepped out of the boat. Immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This man, there's a lot of bad news in this story. Extremely bad news. This man's circumstances are about as bad as it can get. It was hard for me to imagine someone in a worse predicament than this man. Just a few things that the text highlights. He's homeless, or his home is among the tombs. Luke's gospel adds, you know, again, you get interesting facts interspersed, said that for a long time he had been without clothes. He was exposed to the elements, and it can get cold up there. You could see we had jackets on that day, very windy, and it can get cold there. He was an outcast. He was driven by demons into solitary places. He was lonely. Loneliness is a big problem. You know, Mother Teresa, she did a lot of extraordinary work in Calcutta, working with the people who are the very poorest people imaginable. Their needs were severe. Needs we can't even imagine. But listen to what she said. The biggest disease today is not leprosy or cancer or tuberculosis, but rather the feeling of being unwanted, uncared for, and deserted by everybody. She worked among people of the lowest caste, people that are called untouchable. That's what this man was. He was untouchable. He was considered unclean. He was outside the camp. You know, he was among tombs, and Numbers tells us that anyone that has contact with a tomb is unclean for 7 days, and then you have to go through these elaborate rituals to be reintroduced to the community. He also was near pigs, which are not kosher, considered unclean. He was also, so he's homeless, he's unclean, he's outside the camp, he's untouchable, he's lonely, and then he's dangerous. He's dangerous to others, and he's dangerous to himself. We see in the text, people tried to bind him with chains. He wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Or another way to say that is, no one could tame him. He was like a wild animal. And Michelle, this French-Canadian psychotherapist on our trip, as we stood up there, and Kent, our tour guide, spoke, and then Jim spoke, and it was quiet, and there was usually a time for others to chip in thoughts, reflections. He said that his work is in a prison, and there was once a man brought into his prison. He said there was 16 guards, and this man was brutal and furious. And he said the name for him was Animal. And he said he would howl at night. It was very moving up there to hear him speak about that. I remember my father telling me in the 1950s when he was working in the Central Islands of the Philippines of a man who could not be tamed, and he was actually in a cage of thick bamboo. In Matthew's version, we read that this man was so fierce that no one could pass his way. So he was dangerous, for sure, and he was dangerous to himself. He has a real problem with self-harm here. If you look in verse 3, night and day, think of this, night and day, it's incessant, among the tombs, I mean, I don't want to be around tombs at night for 3 minutes. As kids, you know, we'd go to scare ourselves, see how long you could hang out. But night and day, right? Exposed to the elements, night and day among the tombs, on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. The stones there are it's a soft stone easily fashioned into tools or knives. He was always crying out. But the deepest bondage and sort of at the core of all this bondage was that he was tortured by these destructive demonic spirits. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Or Luke's gospel says, "Many demons had entered him." And a Roman legion is usually understood to be 6,000 soldiers. Some say 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And whether there was literally 6,000, 3,000, there was multiple evil spirits in him. It was a riotous mob within his self, within his heart. His heart was so overrun and so crowded with these evil spirits that he no longer even knew who he was. So he was just failing to thrive on every level. Our sort of a shorthand, our guide, Kent Dobson, called him the naked, bloody guy. And his situation is unique for sure. His circumstances are very dramatic. But I think that our modern sensibilities, we tend to condescend to such an account as this. We can consider it pre-scientific and thus naive. In other words, we can say, this is a misguided account of a severe psychological malady that was distressing this man. And I'd say yes and no. If you got a legion of demons in you, you got psychological problems, for sure. But I think we are the ones who are naive. You see, such denial is now made necessary because we have a truncated, narrow view of reality. We have deforested, or at least are ideologically deforested reality, the spiritual landscape. And there's a professor at Fordham University, Andrew Del Banco, and he wrote a book called The Death of Satan. He said this, "A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. We no longer have a real conception of evil with an ontological essence of its own." Ontology, the study of being. In other words, it really isn't a real thing for us. It's only a metaphor. It's not a presence. Yet, something that feels evil, that feels like this force, invades our actual experience. Since this is true, we have an inescapable problem. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. So denial does not erase reality. It just suppresses it. It denies it. And an interesting example of this is taken from Thomas Harris's book, The Silence of the Lambs, but probably more widely known from the movie. And Officer Starling is talking to Hannibal Lecter, who is a egregious criminal. And she says, "What happened to you that you could do this? Who did something to you that you could be this bad?" "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you bear to say that I am evil?" It's really powerful. It's like he's a theologian here. of sorts. See, we deny spiritual reality, but because it's there, it will keep pressing up through the wasteland of secularism. So you see signs of spirituality of all kinds, and paganism is rife in our culture, even though a lot of people would deny the presence of real evil. So I think we're always in danger. We're always in danger of reducing reality in one way or another. So that we have pendulum swings as Christians. So there could have been a day when people said, anything that besets anyone in an aberrant way is demonic. And then you could have other people that say, well, these stories are just a metaphor. See, we go, there's these either or dangers, but real life has a lot of both and going on because we're composite beings. One thing is we have to be very careful, of course, I think, as believers, not to discount the physiological sources of deep anguish that people go through. Alien evil. So, like, if someone has experienced severe trauma in their youth, that was done to them. But it's still evil. It's because of the presence of evil in this fallen world. We should have mercy on people. Or there's people that have mental illness, and sometimes it's inherited. And we can say, oh, buck up. What's wrong with you? We have to be careful. Chemical imbalances. We have to be careful with our diagnoses. So there's dangers in all directions, but reality is usually, I would say, always thicker than we know. And Satan is a real and active player in this world, and he's a real and active player in this account. And perhaps one of the reasons why this is so dramatic was that the God of the universe, who is absolutely pure and holy, has come down into his unholy world. And I think the presence of Jesus probably flushed out a lot of junk in some ways that was unique. Jesus is always bringing people to crisis one way or another. So this situation then is unique, right? Well, yes, it is unique. And no, it's not entirely unique. Because we live in a fallen world, we live in a sinful world, we can empathize with this story, or we should, on some level at least. And because we have evil hearts, we ought to be able to empathize on some level. We all know something of loneliness. And here there's this either-or problem, too, that someone could be severely lonely, or say someone could be severely depressed. And then one of the problems would be someone who's not severely depressed saying, oh, I know what you're going through. That's probably not good bedside practice. But on the other hand, you could say, well, I can't empathize in the least. That's not true either. Because we can all experience in small ways what other people might be experiencing in spades. We know something of what it is to be overwhelmed. We know something of what it is to be disoriented, to almost forget who we are. And you know, C.S. Lewis, he never lived among tombs. As far as I know, he was not known to howl at night or to cut himself with knives. He was an up-and-coming professor at Oxford University, the epitome of culture and learning. But by God's grace, when he was about 30 years old, he came to understand his true and his core predicament. Listen to what he writes about himself before his conversion. This is in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He said, I was a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. That's how he describes his Oxford professor self before his salvation. Satan's an active player in our drama as well. The Apostle Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's Ephesians 6:10. And I read this week, I'm reading a little bit about Martin Luther. He said, no one may go his way securely and heedlessly as if the devil were far from us. See, Satan's an opportunist. The Apostle Paul says he comes to us like an angel of light. He doesn't always come to us in these horrific ways that we don't, you know, that there's certain things we would run from naturally, but he comes to us and he presents sin to us in an alluring way, you know, just like you're trying to catch a fish, you know, you want to make a lure that tempts them, but then it'll take their life. Tim Keller said, evil is gradual. In the beginning, you feel the power much more than the enslavement. But slowly, slowly, slowly over the years, things change and it sneaks up on you. So, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3:27, he says, don't even let evil get a foothold. Or the Apostle Peter says this, 1 Peter 5:8-9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. And we resist in community. You know, many of us need more solitary time, and it's good to have incremental times, like Jesus frequently withdrew to solitary places so he could pray and regroup. But unbroken solitude, a person who is alone all the time is in great danger of great spiritual, emotional, and psychological vulnerability. That's why it says it's a principle of life. It's an ontological principle. It's built into the fabric of what is. It is not good for a man or woman to be alone. Genesis 2:18. That's why it says Hebrews 10:25, don't give up meeting together. Well, this naked, bloody guy has a zoo of evil seething within him. But good news is right around the corner. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, any of the onlookers were probably freaking out when they saw this guy running at Jesus. Everyone but Jesus. And he fell down before him and he cried out, you are the Son of God. So the way, the truth, and the life, the shalom, the Lord of shalom is near. And this is good news. Think of it, the one who just brought peace into the external world. I mean, again, just before this, we read in Mark 4:41 that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and it became calm. He said, peace, shalom, right? Peace, be still. And everything became calm. The one who just spoke peace into the external world is now about to speak peace into the tempestuous, storm-driven, internal world of this suffering man. That's Jesus' way. Jesus' way is to bring order out of chaos. It's been that way since the beginning. Remember in Genesis 1-2, the world was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. But the Spirit of God brooded or hovered over the waters. And what did he do? Our Lord then fashioned beauty and order, indescribable beauty and order out of this world. And that's what's about to happen. The great transcendent God of the universe is near to this naked bloody guy, and that bodes well for his future. Well, how does Jesus approach the outcast? First of all, Jesus notices this man. And in verse 9, Mark 5:9, he says, what is your name? And a person's name matters. And I increasingly rely on Christine and Kelly's patience with this regard, because I often switch their names, and then I catch myself, and they could have caught me first, but they're kind to me. They just smile, wondering what's happening to their dad. But you know, I read that the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, which describe the people of this area, that means outcasts, nameless ones. They were largely Gentiles, or the Jews that were there were polluted by Gentile influence and idolatry and such. You know, those who remain unnamed are much easier to marginalize. So, like, if you go and you live among people that you differ with culturally or politically, and you live with them long enough and eat with them and work with them, you may still have disagreements with them, but you'll probably be more empathetic to them once you know their names. Then they start to matter to you. Those who remain unnamed are much easier for us to marginalize. You know, like in Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, you know, where he sings in the play, you know. 24609, right? That's his number tattooed on his arm. And the last day in Israel, Sharon and I had the privilege, but it was sobering. We went to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and it's very well set forth. It's an amazing place. You could spend several days there. But one of the things that's so poignant, so moving, is they have these quotes that they got from journals. Some of them, many quotes from a 15-year-old boy who had experienced a lot of the trauma. But one man who survived and wrote a book, he said, his name is Primo Levi. He said, my name is 174517. I will carry this tattoo on my left arm for the rest of my life. Or Malcolm X, he said, our real names, African Americans, were destroyed during slavery. You could say, oh, come on, get over it. That's probably not a good reaction. Many people feel like they're cogs in a vast system, like they're a number, a statistic. And in the last century, W.H. Auden, he was a poet, he wrote a poem which was an imaginary obituary about this man, and he called it The Unknown Citizen. And this is how the poem ends. He said, was he free? Was he happy? The question is absurd. Had anything been wrong, we certainly would have heard. This is someone just kind of lost in the system, and that's how people feel. But Jesus engages with people. Here he is, the God of the universe. I could ignore people because I'm too busy. I'm too important. Here Jesus, the God of the universe, engages. You know, he was religious leaders accused, and they said, this man eats with sinners. He consorts with sinners and welcomes them. Luke 15:2. But people came to life. People came to life when Jesus spoke their names. Literally, Lazarus, Tabitha, how about Zacchaeus? There's another kind of outcast. It isn't just naked, bloody guys. It's wealthy tax collectors with large homes in Jericho. Jesus saw him in a tree, and he said, he was short, right? So he had to climb this tree. He said, Zacchaeus, he spoke his name. He said, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Amazing. So Jesus liberates, and he liberated this man. He cast out the demons into a herd of pigs. We read in verse 13, they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned, or they went into the abyss. You see, Jesus is warring. He's reversing the curse here. He's warring against demonic forces and idolatry. And there was a temple right there. In fact, we saw the ruins. There was a temple a Roman temple where there were sacrifices and pigs were used. But he had come to set the captives free. That was his mission statement. Remember when he, when Jesus stepped into the synagogue in Nazareth and he quoted Isaiah 61, one of the things he said was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Or Luke 11:20, Jesus says, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Liberating those in the bondage of evil is the epitome of our Savior's work on this earth. In fact, in the book of Mark, Jesus' first recorded miracle happens in the synagogue at Capernaum. We stood in that synagogue, first century synagogue. I think there may be a picture of that. Yeah, and there's a Franciscan reading something there, but I have other pictures too, but that gives you an idea of how intact this is. It's amazing. You know, a lot of the places we went to, it's like Jesus might have been there, or you get a feel generically, but some of the places, we know he was there. The first miracle Jesus did that's recorded in Mark is he frees someone with a demon, and the person with the demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy Son of God." It's Mark 24. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And they were all amazed. The onlookers were amazed. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. And later that same day, he leaves the synagogue, and then he goes, and Peter's mother-in-law is ill, and Jesus heals her. And then that evening, the same day, at sundown, they brought to Jesus, he's still in Capernaum, all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. You see, Jesus is bringing a new and greater Exodus. I had to tie this to Exodus somehow. Listen, this liberation of Legion, the liberation of this demoniac with the multiple demons, remember, it takes place just after Jesus has brought peace and calm to the sea. And the disciples said, "Who is this that even the wind in the sea obey him?" So there are people who are saying, "Who is this that he commands evil spirits? Who is this that the wind and the waves would obey him?" And when else did God command the sea, miraculously command the sea, and then immediately thereafter send a hostile army to their watery death? Yeah, the Exodus 14. It's exactly what he did. What God did then, he's doing now. He's making a way for his people, and he's thwarting the hosts of evil. Jesus calms a tempestuous sea, and he calms a tempestuous human heart. This man, this beautiful line, Mark 1:5, this man was found sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Can you imagine the weariness that he had felt for years, tormented, yelling day and night, cutting himself, and now he's at rest? Try to imagine, even for a moment, we have to read the scripture with our imaginations. It's not just information to know. We have to get it into us and get into it. I want to be like the Hasidic Jews I saw at the Wailing Wall, looking over their text, and they're rocking up and down, and they're crying out over whatever text they're on. And even the little boys behind them, they're doing this, you know, and then they start screwing around a little bit, and their grandpa gives them grief. But think of the rest this man had. Think of the peace, the shalom Jesus brings peace and order into his disintegrated life. He brings beauty and order out of chaos, just like he did at creation. It's a new creation. In him, all things hold together. Colossians 1:17, not just the cosmos, but our lives, our church. And then he grants him a new identity. We don't know his name, but he certainly had a new name. And this is just good news. And good news is, it's great news. Because you see, Jesus' greatest rescue that we know about was still yet to come. It was still in front of this man who's now clothed and in his right mind. But the evil that Jesus absorbed for us was far greater. And Jesus, he wasn't rescued. I mean, just think of it. Jesus was despised and rejected all along the way. He knew something about being homeless from the very beginning. He didn't even have a place to be born. Imagine now we can debate the best hospitals. It was random, or apparently random. Born in perhaps a cave or a stable of some kind. And then later on we realize that foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, Matthew 8:20, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Jesus knows about being homeless from the inside. Not just because as God he knows everything, he knows it existentially. He lived it. He knew all about temptation. He went out, boy, did demons, Satan himself tried to throw Jesus off in a solitary place. He was tempted, but without sin. He knew about being rejected. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. He could literally say to that man, I know something of what you're going through. And we esteemed him not. His own brothers at first didn't give him an inch. And then at his trial, Jesus was beaten and bound and cut up and bloodied. We read in Matthew 27:28-30, they stripped him. Soldiers stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And then they led him away to crucify him. And he was killed as an outcast. Jesus is the naked, bloody guy. He suffered, we read in Hebrews 12:13. He suffered outside the gate, outside the walls, which is the place where garbage is burned. It's a place that's radically unclean. And he let out the most horrific cry. And I would venture to say you could call it a howl any human being ever set forth when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, we read in Isaiah 53:8, was cut off from the land of the living. He went into the abyss for our sakes. That's why, even though there could be some debate on this, when in the Apostles' Creed they say, I do not think we should take, he descended into hell out of it. Because what Jesus experienced was as bad as any hell we could imagine for our sakes. He went into the abyss so that we could be set free. He disintegrated so that we could be or no peace. And on the cross, he bore the full weight of our sins. Hebrews 12:13 again. Jesus suffered outside the city gate. Why? To make his people holy through his own blood. Thank God that he was bloody for us. He was pierced, Isaiah says, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, or the punishment. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. This is amazing. We are given peace because he was bloodied on our behalf. With his wounds we are healed. Just a couple other verses. It's all over. That was Isaiah 53:5. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are clothed. He clothes us in His righteousness. Dressed in His righteousness alone, we stand faultless before the throne. And then Romans 5:1, because of this, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We are dressed, adopted, we are given a name. In fact, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is merry and joyful tidings that should make our hearts glad if we even start to resonate with this. So I urge you, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and fall down before Him. I warn you, as I warn myself, His holiness can be a little bit unsettling. You know, we want everything to go smoothly, or we want to run to Jesus. We want His help for our, we have an agenda when we go to Him usually. But Jesus is sovereign. There's not one square of this universe or of our hearts or within our church that He does not rightly say, "This is mine." He is sovereign. The one that created the universe, brought order and beauty out of chaos. The one that can make the sea calm and can cast out with a word thousands of demons. If He tells us something, we ought to listen. He knows what's best for us, but coming near Him can be unsettling. It's hard. The closer you get to holiness, the more stuff starts to come out of your heart. You start really interacting with the Word. The God's Spirit is a gracious adversary of my sin. So you're going to get, it may be a little bit troubling, but He wounds us in order to heal us. The hands of the king or the hands of a healer. He continues to bring order and beauty out of our chaos as we seek Him together and submit to His will. Again, in Him all things hold together. He takes that which is scattered, and He'll do it perfectly in heaven, but by His grace, He can start putting us back together now. You know, like Humpty Dumpty gave up. Because the king's men couldn't get it done. The king had to come. The king has come. He can start putting us back together by His grace. He can give us rest. Jesus says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, I want to conclude with some good news you can use. That rhymes. Some good news you can use to bless others. First of all, seek those who seem isolated or overwhelmed. And guess what? You don't have to go to burial caves in Hippos or Susita. In fact, no one lives there now. Seek those who seem isolated and overwhelmed. Remember the importance of a person's name. And you know, we're all forgetful. We got to forgive each other. Like if someone's late for an appointment with me, I'm all about forgiving them. Because I'll be late the next time. Right? We should forgive each other. I remember going places with my dad, churches. You know, he knows thousands of people. And someone would say, "Do you remember me? Back in 1932, we talked." And it's almost felt like they're being cruel to him. Just say your name. Help them out, you know. So we should be patient with each other, but we should also be eager to know each other and to know one another's names and what that name stands for and the story behind it. People still come to life when their name is mentioned. So the second most important document after the Scriptures is our church directory. You know that man, Michelle? I don't know just where he's at spiritually. I really benefited from talking with him. He has a lot of insight, at least a lot of common grace. He said that man was, he was solitary confinement. That's probably really going to help him, right? But probably by necessity, in this prison, and he would howl, and people were afraid of him. But they had to move forward with him, and he was picked to do that. He actually wanted to, but he said, the only way I will talk to him is if he comes to my office without chains. I will not counsel a man in chains. And he said the first thing he did, he said, what's your name? His name wasn't Animal to Michelle. And this man made a lot of progress. You know, on the way to Israel, one of the best things about long flights is you can read. It's like nerd heaven. And I got this amazing book for Christmas called The Great Good Thing by a guy named Andrew Clavin, who is my age. He's 58. He's a secular Jew, grew up in Long Island. Now he lives in Santa Barbara, and he is a master storyteller, a celebrated mystery writer who has come to faith in Christ. And he came out of the closet with it, with this book, The Great Good Thing. And he said, and it's really good because he doesn't use all the language we're used to, so it's kind of helpful. It's just very good. But anyway, he looks back on his life and he sees God's hand in his life. And he lists five seasons of his life where he saw God drawing him to himself. And one of them was when he was in psychotherapy with a Freudian psychiatrist. So you'd say, well, I'm not getting that book. Listen, he says this. If Freud was wrong in his most basic assumptions, how had Freudian therapy transformed my life so completely? This was before he came to faith. Then he said, it was love. I had loved my mentor, this therapist, and he loved me. He loved all his patients. He had been able to reflect me back to myself because of his wisdom, but he had been able to reflect me truly because of his love. It's very powerful. The importance of a person's name, the importance of loving somebody, not just rushing with the cure. Part of the cure is just acknowledging another person's humanity and hearing them out. I would also say, and Jesus would say, it's not me, I'm echoing Jesus here, don't estimate your own story. You know, Jesus got in the boat to leave, and this man was desperate. Who could blame him? Jesus just changed his whole life, right? And so he begged him not to go. He said, let me go with you. But Jesus said, you're not coming with me. And then he says this in Mark 5:19 and 20. He says, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The man then went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, these 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. But he hadn't been to Bible college yet. He hadn't been to seminary. Like, if someone asked him, give me a devotional thought for the last week, he said, well, I was howling in the tombs before yesterday. I think learn all you can. I got a feeling that he fell at Jesus' feet. 5 years later, this guy knew a lot about the Lord, a ton. I bet he did, because he loved Jesus. If you love someone, you get to know them. But at that point, he just knew his life. Jesus had turned the lights on. And there's a really good writer, he's now in heaven, named Leslie Newbegin. He's an Anglican bishop. He was in the south of India. Livy, I have to always say this, it just kills me that he was in Livy's home in India and ministered with Livy's father. But he said this, mission begins with an explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout which is not lethal but is life-giving. Or, as Augustine said, the thread of our speech comes alive through the joy we take in what we are sharing. So then bring people to Jesus. Bring unbelievers to Jesus. Beware the all or nothing, because I don't know enough. Like, just as best you can, just engage with people, bridge with them. God, you know, plant water. God's the one that makes things grow. Be like Andrew. As soon as he started to follow Jesus, he tried to bring others in proximity to Jesus. You know, so you're basically trying to say, in so many words, behold, there's the Lamb of God who took away my sins. He can take away yours as well. Bring unbelievers to Jesus. Bring believers to Jesus. You know, I said I was reading about Luther, and he had a really tortured period in his life where he was desperately seeking to know God. It's hard to know just when his conversion took place. But he had a good man. He was a Augustinian monk, Luther was, and this man named Staupitz was his mentor, his guide, an older man in the Augustinian order. And he would try to help Luther. He didn't have answers for all of his questions. Luther was restless, full of angst, brilliant, bordering crazy sometimes. And Staupitz brought him, Luther said, he brought me to the wounds of Christ. He brought me to the cross. And Luther later said, if Staupitz had not helped me out, I would have been swallowed up in hell. And he may have been believing then. God knows. Help people out. And then I'd say, bring yourself to Jesus. Right? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. The fact is, the Lord, someday we will be completely in our right minds, clothed, happy, joyful, free. That's called heaven, and it's real. It's as real as this pulpit. It's not a fiction. It's reality. But the Lord invades. He begins to reverse the curse now. He can help us to howl a little less at night and to be less prone to harm ourselves or to harm others. He can start introducing order and beauty into our lives. Keep bringing yourself to Jesus. Bring others to Jesus. Your loved ones in church who are suffering, and then your loved ones who are not part of Jesus' church yet. And then don't underestimate what the Lord could do. You know, very soon after this incident, Jesus fed 4,000, far more, 4,000 men. Who knows, 20,000 people. You know, there's a feeding of the 5,000. Then there was another feeding of the 4,000. In this area, thousands of people came out to see Jesus not long thereafter. Why? Because this naked, bloody guy went out and said, this man must be the Messiah because he had mercy on me and he changed me. And there's evidence on that plateau that you saw pictures of. There is evidence of at least four churches that have thrived, that thrived early on in that area. The man's story mattered, and it turned out that Jesus did indeed go with him, or stayed with him. He said, oh Lord, stay with me. He said, I can't. It's just like when the disciples, when Jesus ascended, they said, Lord, don't leave us. He said, it's all right. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Surely I will be with you until the end of the age, and I'll give you my spirit. I'll give you my spirit. I'll give you my people. I'll give you my words. You're going to be okay. Trust me. Remember, Jesus is ubiquitous. God is everywhere at once. He's always with us. And the Lord did stay with him, and the Lord stays with us today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so just keep praying each day. Say, Lord, please be a gracious adversary of my sin. Expose my sin. Forgive me. And please, Lord, bring order and beauty into my heart, into my life, into my home, into my work, my school. And help me Give me the grace to bridge to other people, to seek to know their names, not to write others off, but to reach out to other people and help me to be able to share my story. That's what we should pray. Let's do that now. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you, Lord, that we can ring out these stories. And because the Spirit animates your word, they're always relevant. Help us, please, Lord. Thank you that you can save us. You can save anyone. And you can bring beauty out of ashes. I pray for each person here, Lord. I pray you'd meet their needs. I pray you'd meet them at the place where if it wasn't so awkward or weird, they would howl. Where is that place, Lord, where we're that lonely or that those issues, Lord, the issues that we deal with, perhaps not nearly as dramatic, Lord, but things that derail us and that isolate us, Lord, visit us. Help us to fall at your feet, Lord. You are the Most High God, and you have come into this world to save and rescue and to make flourish people like us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Do it, Lord, please, for your glory. Amen.